You know, I appreciated Mr. Tennert for the sermonette going through the chemical names of all of those things that we have to look for sometimes on the labels. I know he probably practiced the pronunciation of all of those things. Just for the record, there will be a test. No, kidding. But I do appreciate that. It's kind of surprising how things kind of get complicated in the modern world. There are things that Moses and the Israelites never had to consider. They didn't have to say, okay, honey, who's going to clean the chariot this year? You know, I get the car, and boy, because I eat in the car all the time, and so Levin would always hide in there, and that's just a chore and a process. But part of the lesson, of course, is the fact that we dig in to cleaning it all out, and that teaches us something about the attitude that we should have toward getting rid of the sin that seems so easily to beset us in this life. Anyway, do you like a good story? Because I have a story that I'm going to share with you today. It's a story that's recounted in the Scriptures, and it's one that is fairly well known, I think. It's probably not going to be a new story to anybody here. But there may be some details that come out in the story that you might not have recognized in the same way before. So I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. We're going to be looking at the story of Lot and his calling out of, you know, Israel was called out of Egypt, we are called out of sin, Lot was called out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The story begins actually before he is visited in Sodom and told to leave. The story begins in chapter 18 and in verse 1, where Abraham meets up with some remarkable individuals. Genesis 18 and verse 1, then the Lord appeared to Abraham. Abraham knew who this was. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. The tent door was a good place to be in the heat of the day because the breeze would kind of get sucked in and out of the tent. So it was probably among the most comfortable places that you could be if you were out in that location during the hot part of the day. And so he was there trying to rest and stay cool during the heat of the day. And it says in verse 2, he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. So here they were coming. He looks up and he sees the three of them. He may have recognized at least one of them. And he rushes out to greet them and to offer some hospitality to these men. And so it says, he said to them, my lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please, let a little water be brought. And I have a torn page here, so. He says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Now, it's an interesting thing that he asks here. Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet. We're looking forward to the Passover service, and we know that Christ instituted a special part of the Passover service to include the washing of feet. It was a very common custom in this day. People wore sandals, and from place to place, they would travel, and if they were invited into somebody's home, they would wash their feet. And it was the practice in the Middle East. It was the practice in Rome. It was the practice in Egypt. This is just what was done. The host would provide the water so that the guests could wash their feet, or the host would make sure that one of the servants in the household would be available to wash the feet of his guests. It was kind of the host's responsibility. And so here were these three men coming by, and Abraham wanted them to come and join him. He was now the host. He was inviting them in. And so he does the customary thing. He asks them, if they're going to stop, let me provide some water for you to wash your feet. In other words, come in and join me. I'll be your host. And it's an act of respect and an act of honor that is given to those who are one's guests. So there are actually several interesting features of this story that we're going to note that are fascinating reading at this time of year for us as we're looking forward to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And here's one of those things that kind of should jump out at us. This is actually the first mention in the Scripture of foot washing. The first of many mentions in the Scripture of foot washing as simply a recognized custom of the ancient world. Now, we don't know if this event that we're reading about in Genesis chapter 18 took place around the time of the spring holy days. It's very possible, if not likely, that it was. The foot washing was not only done around the spring feasts. It was done whenever there was a guest. A host just would do that, whenever. So that in and of itself doesn't indicate to us that this was an event that was taking place during the spring holy days. But it's not inconceivable that this was taking place during that time of year. But what we see here, again, is foot washing. It was customary, like I say, throughout the culture, for the host to provide the water to his guests to wash their feet. Or, as I say, to have one of the servants there to provide the washing of the feet of the guests. Israel, Egypt, Rome, they all did that. This is the first time we see it here in Scripture. It is an expression of kindness. It is an act of respect toward guests. Interestingly, the first one recorded in Scripture here as receiving the foot washing is who? The Lord. The first one to receive foot washing recorded in Scripture here is the Lord. And yet it is the Lord who is the one later on in the Gospels, on that Passover that he celebrated with his disciples, instituted the foot washing and performed the foot washing for the disciples and taught the disciples and us to do this likewise. So that's an interesting fact. The first one who is recorded in Scripture as receiving foot washing is the very one who later will give the service of foot washing during the Passover in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ. Back to Genesis 18 and in verse 5, we continue the story. Abraham says to these three individuals, I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, then you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, go ahead, do as you have said. And so Abraham hurried into the tent to see Sarah, and he said, quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. Now, if you're going to quickly make 3 measures, what kind of bread was this? This was unleavened. There wouldn't have been the time to set it out and let it become leavened. This was unleavened bread. It doesn't specifically say so, but it was being done, notice, in a hurry. And so that's the only kind of bread you could make when you quickly put together the necessary items and bake it right away. So 2 things to note here at this stage in the story. First is that this bread was unleavened. And second, the reason it was unleavened was because he was in a hurry. Now, why did Israel have unleavened bread coming out of Egypt? Because they left in a hurry. And that's all they had time for, was unleavened bread. So it's an interesting thing that the very first time we even see unleavened bread mentioned, it's the same reason why we are told during the Exodus that they had unleavened bread, because it was something that needed to be done quickly. Verse 7. And Abraham ran to the herd, and he took a tender and a good calf, and he gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And so he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had prepared, and he set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And so he said, well, here in the tent, or nearby in the tent. It wasn't far away. And he said, verse 10, I will certainly, he being the Lord, he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, it wouldn't have been appropriate for Sarah to try to partake of the conversation in that culture. The men would meet, they would talk, they would discuss. But Sarah was eavesdropping. She wanted to know what was going on. So she was listening to this story, and she heard this comment that she would have a son. Now, Abraham and Sarah, it says in verse 11, were old. They were well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? I'm old, and Abraham is old. This ain't ever going to happen." I mean, that's what she thought. Notice it says that she laughed within herself. She snickered under her breath, probably. Yeah, that's a rich one. I mean, she probably sat there and thought, no, no, no. We've been card-carrying members of AARP way too long. AARP. Abraham's already retired, people. Way too long. Verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh?" What did she do? She laughed within herself. But the Lord said, "Why did she laugh?" What, like he heard her? Well, he knew. He knew that she was eavesdropping. And he knew she would hear when he said this. And he knew that she chuckled at the mere thought that she was going to have a child. That's some pretty bionic hearing, right? Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Surely I shall bear a child since I am old"? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I want you to stop and just think about that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, there's no doubt that Sarah thought, yeah, this is just not going to happen. I mean, when does this happen? It's, forget it. But is anything too hard for the Lord? That's what the Lord asked Abraham. At the appointed time, the Lord said, "I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. You remember these days of youth and vigor and vitality. I will return that to you and to your wife, and you will have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Now, maybe Sarah wasn't entirely lying. Maybe she was thinking, "I didn't laugh, not out loud." But she did laugh. "You certainly did laugh," he said, "and you know it." So this is an important point to note before we go on. Having a child at their age would have seemed outrageous. Just, it's not going to happen. The idea was way, way far-fetched. Sarah was barren, and Viagra hadn't been invented yet. And, you know, you could stop and think, what? This is just not happening. If it was up to Sarah and Abraham, it never would have happened. And they wouldn't have ever thought it possible that it would happen. They had long since given up the idea of having their own family that way. If it was up to Abraham and Sarah, think about it. If it was up to Abraham and Sarah, there would have been no Isaac. And if there had been no Isaac, there would have been no Jacob. And if there had been no Jacob, there would have been no 12 tribes of Israel. And follow that all the way down. And if there had been no 12 tribes of Israel, what do we believe about who the descendants are of the 12 tribes? There would be no England and the United States if it was up to Abraham and Sarah. But look at what God wrought, because there is nothing impossible to God. And God could look down through time and say, "You might think this is ridiculous. You might think this is impossible. You might think this is funny. But this is what I am going to do. And from the descendants of Abraham," God said his descendants would be like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. Look at what God has wrought. Because there is nothing impossible to God. People limit God. People think things are impossible, but nothing is impossible to God. He said that Abraham would have a son. And he said more than that. He said that nations will come from Abraham. And he said that his descendants would be like the stars of the universe in number. Sure, Sarah laughed. It just sounded ridiculous. Stop and think about what God saw and what God would make possible and what Abraham and Sarah saw as possible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Translate that to you and to me today. What do we limit God about? Look at the scripture. Have you ever looked at someone or some circumstance and thought, okay, you know, that'll never happen? Ever? You ever thought of that? Are you leaving God out of the picture? Don't discount God. Israel was in Egypt. And when Israel was in Egypt, their thought of freedom was like, yeah, this is never going to happen. How do we do this? Egypt's the most powerful nation on earth. If we even had a hope, a far-fetched dream that this might be possible, do you know the lives that we would have to lose in battle against Egypt for us? How many lives did Israel lose in their freedom? None. Zero. Because it wasn't too hard for God. It wasn't impossible. But if you were an Israelite under the lash in Egypt, well, you would think so. What about the Red Sea? All of a sudden, Israel, now they're free from Egypt, right? But now they're marching their way out into the desert, and they find themselves trapped between the mountains and the sea, the Red Sea. And Egypt's army's coming down behind them. And they think, we're done. We're just toast. Nothing going to happen. Impossible. But what is impossible with God? Nothing. And God opened up the way through the Red Sea. Do we see with the eyes of man and do we limit God, or do we trust and believe God? When Israel finally under Joshua was led across the Jordan River into the Promised Land, the first thing they saw was one of the mightiest fortresses that there was, Jericho. I mean, even the archaeologists look at the battlements and everything around Jericho. The people of Jericho thought, we are totally safe in this city. There is no way any enemy is going to be able to get rid of us. They had plenty of stores saved up, and they had fortifications like nobody's business. And Israel's told to walk around and blow the trumpets. And there were probably those in Israel who were thinking, this is ridiculous. What on earth are we doing? There's no way, but with God, nothing is impossible. And they followed God's laws, they followed God's instructions, and the walls of Jericho fell down, and Israel went climbing up over the rubble, and they burned the stores of the city. You know, today they go into, archaeologically, they go into Jericho, and they find out that they had virtually full containers of all of their foodstuffs. They were ready for a siege. They could have lasted for a long time, except that they discounted God, didn't they? With God, nothing is impossible. With the eyes of man, things look impossible, but not with the eyes of God. Later on in history, people of Israel go into captivity. They're stuck in Babylon. Babylon, most powerful nation on earth. And they think, you know, we've been here for 60 years, 70 years, and how do we ever get out of this situation? Well, you know what? God brought them back, and he brought them into Israel, and despite challenges that they faced, they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the temple. Who would have thought that could have been possible when they were stuck in Babylonian captivity? But God made it possible. Over and over and over again, God showed that he is not limited by the physical circumstances, by what you and I see with our eyes. We limit God. But God cannot be limited. What is impossible with God? Some looked at the second temple that was built there during the time of Nehemiah. They remembered the first temple and how glorious Solomon's temple had been, and they thought this temple is just like sad in comparison. But God, through his prophets, said that this temple would receive more glory than Solomon's ever did. And they were probably looking at this thing and saying, oh, come on, no way. But But God said, Yahweh. And, you know, down through the years, Herod made it the most beautiful building in the ancient world at that time and brought the Son of God himself to that temple. How do you limit God? We can look at circumstances and think, never going to happen, or it's too small, or whatever. Some of us remember the days of the Worldwide Church of God when we were producing a magazine that went out to millions upon millions of people, when the church was the largest buyer of airtime in the world for religious programming. In the world. When the gospel was going to heads of state. I mean, and we think, look at us today. What are we doing? You know, it's pretty, is it like looking at the second temple and saying, oh, I remember the first one? But what does God say will happen before the end of the age, before the return of Jesus Christ? You know, there's going to be a great work yet done. We look at that and say, oh, well, I don't see it happening. Well, not yet. Not yet. Abraham said, I'm going to have a son. Really? Do we limit God? Let's not limit God. This is a really important part of this story, of this lesson. Because you know what? If God said it'll happen, it'll happen. Don't laugh at the thought. Sarah laughed. And their son was born. Isaac was born. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. They named him Laughter. Now maybe it was because they were so happy when he was born that they laughed with joy. I'm sure they probably did. But do you think it also recalled the fact that they laughed at the mere thought that they would have a son at their old age? How would you like to call your son, and every time you called his name to bring him to breakfast, you remembered that you didn't believe God, and you laughed? That was a lesson that they learned. It's a lesson all of us should learn, right? In Zechariah chapter 4, hold your finger here in Genesis, of course, we'll be coming back to it, but let's turn over to Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Zechariah was a prophet during the time of the building of the second temple. And the people often needed encouragement to do the work and to get to work, and because there were struggles, there were trials, and there were challenges. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? A mountain is always a symbol for a government or a nation. Who are you, O great mountain? Look at any nation of this earth that's powerful, that might try to stand in the way. Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Prophetically speaking, what is that saying? To nations that look so great, so powerful, imposing, before God, before God's agent, will become nothing, a plane. You know, when Christ returns, the nations of this earth will collapse. Christ will take over the nations of this world. Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. Grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? Do we despise or look down on or think little of the day of small things? Was it the day of small things when Abraham and Sarah were childless in terms of the progeny that they would ultimately... Yeah, of course it was. Don't despise, don't look down on, don't disparage the day of small things. We should never do that, not when it's the work of God that we're talking about. God is doing a work. God has not stopped doing a work. God has promised to fulfill a work. And we can only imagine the greatness that God will bring in the fulfillment of that work. Back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. After being told that Abraham and Sarah would have a son, then the men rose from there and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. He was again being a good host. He was accompanying them on this portion of their journey as they were about ready to depart. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Again, they had no kids. Sarah was barren and they were old. And the Lord says, "No, he's going to become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." You know, look at his words here. "I know him. I will be very happy to take the nothing situation he has and make it a great situation that will be a blessing to the whole world. I'd be more than happy to do that," he says, "because I know him. And I know that he's going to command his children and his household that they will keep the way of the Lord, that they will do righteousness, that they'll heed my ways, and they'll do justice." God's blessings are things that he will joyfully give to those that he knows will follow him. Verse 20. And the Lord said, now he probably turns to Abraham and he says, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, then I will know." He'd heard the reports, and they weren't good. So the Lord was going to find out for himself. And the men turned away from there, and they went toward Sodom. But it says, Abraham still stood before the Lord. Now, this is an interesting turn of events. The two men, the two angels that were with the Lord, they go on ahead, according to plan. But Abraham stood before the Lord. What does that mean? What does that imply, that he still stood before the Lord? Did the Lord send the angels on ahead so that he could maybe talk more privately with Abraham at this point? Or maybe was it that Abraham stopped the Lord because he had something he wanted to say to the Lord? We may not know exactly, but what follows is pretty amazing. Abraham takes the creator of the universe to task. That's pretty bold, but that's what he did. Read about it. Verse 23. Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" He knew this. It wasn't a question in his mind about the sins in Sodom and Gomorrah. He never questioned that that was a wicked place. But he said, "Will you destroy the righteous along with the wicked?" Suppose, he said, that there are 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it, for the sake of those 50 righteous? "Far be it from you," this is Abraham, talking to the Lord, and he knows very well who he's talking to. Because look what he calls him in this verse. "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Abraham called him the judge of all the earth. He knew very well who he was talking to. And he said, "It's not fitting, it's not seemly for the judge of all the earth to do this." Would you have had the guts to say that to Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe? That's pretty bold. Imagine. That's pretty bold. Abraham very well knows that this is the judge of the earth. But he's also emboldened by his love, his care, and his concern for Lot and his family. So he kind of stirs himself up to make this bold statement, hoping in defense of Lot that Christ, Melchizedek, the Lord, will heed what he has to say. Abraham well knows that Lot is living in the midst of a horribly sinful place. And he makes no attempt to sugarcoat the situation there in Sodom and Gomorrah as a horrible and sinful place. His only hope is that righteous Lot's life will be counted sufficiently important by God. That's what his hope is. What is God's love like for the righteous? How does God respond now to Abraham at this point? Think about what he says. How much evil will God allow to go on? Not because God is wishy-washy about evil, but somehow for the sake of the righteous, for their own well-being, for their own welfare. How much does God put up with and allow to continue because of his kindness, not toward the sinful, but toward the righteous? How much evil might God now be letting go on within society today, our society today? Not because God is wishy-washy about sin and because of all the difficulties and sins that are going on in society, but for the sake of God's own people that are having to live in that society today. And for the sake of God's own church that has to work within that society today and has to have sufficient funds to be able to preach the gospel and to provide for the needs. Does he allow things to go on that he's not happy with? God was certainly not happy with the things that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. But for the sake of 50 righteous people, God would put up with it and bear with it for their sake. How much does God bear with things even today in this world for the sake of God's people? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's an interesting thought to just ponder. But there's another way of looking at this as well. And it's not as, let's say, generous. The other way of looking at this is that Abraham was bargaining with God about how much sin would still be okay to live with. Do you ever want to find yourself bargaining with God to say how much sin is okay? That's what Abraham was doing. I know it's really bad. I know. But can't we just put up with it? Now, we're in the midst of de-leavening right now. Or we soon will be. I know we've still got 3 weeks to go before the days of unleavened bread. God says to get the leaven out, right? We heard that in the sermonette. God says in Exodus chapter 12, verse 19, that 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. Now, that's a pretty flat-out statement. 7 days, no leaven will be found in your houses. For whosoever eats that which is leavened, even that soul will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or born in the land. That's a pretty flat-out statement. So we clean our houses, we clean our cars, we clean our workspaces, the areas that we're responsible for, because God says that where we live, there should be no leaven found. In, again, the areas of our responsibility. Unconverted mates and situations like that might be another story, and we have to, you know, take those into consideration. But where our responsibility is, our areas, we de-leaven. And no leaven shall be found. Now, can you just imagine Moses going to God when he hears this instruction from God saying no leaven shall be found? And he goes to God and he says, well, wait a minute, God. Is it okay if we just do the kitchen and not worry about the living rooms in the car, you know, the chariot, whatever? Is it okay if we just do the kitchen? Will you cut off from the congregation of Israel because someone left his living room undeleavened? Undeleavened. I guess that's a word. Right?
Will you do that? But isn't that what Abraham was saying? Think of, that's kind of crazy. You can't imagine Moses saying this. And then God says, well, okay, you know what? For their sake, all right, if they leave the living room unleavened, you know what I'm trying to get across here? My tongue and my brain aren't working together right here. All right, fine. For the sake of, you know, the righteousness and my mercy, then okay, then. And then Moses comes back and says, okay, good. Then what about the car? Will you cut off from Israel if somebody just doesn't do his car? And maybe then God says, no, that's okay. No? Okay. Well, awesome. That's fantastic. Well, what about the fridge? You know, how much can we get away with? How much leaven can we actually leave before you're really serious about cutting off? Can you imagine Moses saying that? But isn't that basically what Abraham is saying? You're going to destroy the sinful city, but how much can we bargain you down? Boy, you know, talk about driving a bargain. This is one guy. Abraham was a guy who drove a bargain that I'm sure Mr. Trump would never want to meet up with. Because I don't know if Mr. Trump could make a deal with Abraham. He was a good deal maker. Believe it or not, Abraham was bargaining with God about how much sin God would still be willing to tolerate down there in the valley. Now, in getting the leaven out of our homes and places that we live, we realize that we're doing more than just cleaning our houses. We're cleaning house. We're cleaning our lives up, spiritually speaking. We're looking at the different cupboards and closets of our life, aren't we? And we're examining them, and we're seeing where we can remove sin and replace it with righteousness. Get rid of the leaven and instead have that which is unleavened, righteous. Fill it with righteousness. And as we examine our lives, I wonder, do we bargain with God maybe a little bit about how much sin is acceptable in our lives? How much sin we accept in our lives and say, well, okay, I'm working on this other one over here, God, so can you be patient with me on this one? Is it okay if, you know, there are 50 righteous or if I'm 50% righteous? Or do we bargain with God? How much sin are we willing to tolerate in our lives? Or how much sin are we willing to tolerate, maybe this is an easier question to ask, in our environment? How much sin do we live among and think, okay, that's all right, I can deal with that? Because Lot was willing to tolerate an awful lot of sin that he was willing to live among. He probably didn't try to tolerate it in himself, but he lived among it. And that was okay. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at this situation from a far third-party perspective, and I think, why was he even in the city? It was such a wicked place. Leave already. Why do you subject yourself to that? But he did. Do we do the same? Do we subject ourselves to all kinds of sinful situations voluntarily? Because it was voluntary on Lot's part. Whether it's our entertainment choices or whatever else it might be, do we do that? How much sin do we tolerate in our lives and allow in our entertainment or our social environment, much less in our personal lives? Or should we have the attitude, no leaven, no sin, and if you find it, you get rid of it? Why should I bargain? If you think about it, I'm sure that Lot felt that way when it came to his personal life, but he sure allowed a lot of sin in his environment. And there's no way that you can be unaffected by that over time. No way. Lot was affected by his environment. We can see that as we go through the story. Picking it up again, Genesis 18, verse 26. Genesis 18, verse 26. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. You know what? For the sake of the 50, I will put up with all the other garbage because I respect and love the 50. And so Abraham answered and he said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes, I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there are five less than the 50 righteous, you know? Would you destroy all of the city for the lack of just five people? So God said, if I find 45, I won't destroy the city. You know, God full well knows that you and I are sinners. He knows that. And he knows that we all struggle with sins. And he knows that despite how much we might want to be cleansed perfectly, we're still going to deal with sin in our lives. He knows that there are sins in our lives that we aren't even aware of. You know, King David prayed that he would be cleansed even of his unknown sins, his secret sins, as he called them. And God, in his mercy, doesn't show us all at once everything that we have to work on and to repent of. You know, if God did that to us all at one time, I think it would probably just be overwhelming for us to think, I've got to do that much. You know, I've got to be that perfect, that righteous. It's just we probably want to just give up. And so God is patient with us. And God reveals this item now or that attitude now, and we work on it. And over time, then we grow to see that there's more for us to work on. And so for a period of time in our lives, you might say that God is willing to put up with the existence of sin that he knows he's going to work out of our character at some point in time because our heart is in the right place. But he's willing to put up with it for the sake of his child that he has great hopes for in the future. So maybe it's kind of that same attitude. You know what? For the sake of 50 in the city, I'll put up with this because I've got plans. And I'm not going to ultimately just allow the sin to be rampant, but we'll deal with it in its course in time. God does that with us. So we can see that as the mercy of God, just as we see the mercy of God being extended here to the city for the sake of the 50, now 45, that might still be righteous there. And so in one sense, there's a certain amount of sin that God does. Oh, let's call it tolerate. I want to use that word advisably because I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea that God is tolerant of sin. He's not. But he knows that we're still imperfect. And so he deals with that. And he made available a high priest for us who is our advocate, whose sacrifice we can call on. God is merciful. It doesn't mean that we are okay to tolerate it when we see it in ourselves. Our attitude should be, no, zero tolerance. If I see it, I need to work on getting rid of it. Because there should be no leaven found in my house. If I find the leaven, it's going out. Now, we might not find all the leaven. But if I find it, if I'm aware of it, I'm going to work on it and get rid of it. When we find it, it goes. Now, if we miss a box of crackers in the closet and we discover it midway through the days of unleavened bread, we don't sit back and we say, well, okay, I missed that one. I guess I'll just leave it there. We get rid of it when we discover it, right? Our attitude needs to be get rid of the leaven wherever you find it and when you find it. No bargaining, no tolerating. Just get rid of it. It's the attitude that we should have. But God in his greatness recognizes and knows that, oh, you missed that over there, and you missed that one over there, and I'm going to tolerate, I'm going to work with that later on when we get to it. God is patient that way. Let's get back to the story. Genesis 18, verse 29. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose that there should be just 40 found there in the city. And so God said, okay, I will do it for the sake of just 40. I will spare the city. And then Abraham, can you imagine? Then Abraham says, well, what about 30? And God says, indeed, now I have taken it. I will not do it if I find 30. Good enough? Well, Abraham is sitting there thinking, you know, how big is Lot's family anyway? I don't think he's got 30 kids in his family. So he says, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20. 20 should be found there that are righteous. And so he said, okay, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Can you imagine Christ being a little exasperated by this point? And then Abraham said, Now, don't be angry. I will speak just one more time. Suppose 10 should be found there. And Christ said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. And then the Lord went on his way. Now, it says the Lord went on his way. I don't know if at that point the Lord said, enough, 10, and we're done, Abraham. Or if Abraham just felt like he had pushed this about as far as he could go and he wasn't going to go any farther. So the Lord went on his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Do you think Abraham returned to his place confident that he had saved Lot's person and such? I don't know. I don't think so. I think Abraham was still pretty nervous about the situation. I guess Abraham thought that maybe there's the possibility that there were still 10 righteous in Lot's family. Or maybe he just thought he'd pushed it too far and he had to stop at this point. I'm sure he was still pretty uneasy about how things were going to go when God actually went into Sodom. Because he knew the cities were just that bad. It was never a question in Abraham's mind about how bad the city was. He knew. He knew sin was bad there. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Why was Lot in the city gate? Well, we can speculate. That was traditionally the place where the elders of the city would gather, and that's where judgment would be rendered. It may be an indication that Lot either had business there to conduct at the city gate. It may be an indication that Lot had risen to a certain place of respect within the city and had a seat there. It's speculation. We just don't really know for sure. Does not necessarily mean that Lot was an elder of the city, but that is where the elders of the city would sit. Business was done in the city gate, certainly. So maybe Lot was there doing business. Or maybe Lot was sitting there at the city gate looking out for innocent travelers who didn't know what they were in for inside the city, and he wanted to warn them. Because that's exactly what he did when he met up with these two angels. The bigger question to me, though, is since he knew how evil the city was, clearly, why was he still there? He knew how bad it was. And still, he chose to stay. Maybe he chose to stay because he had family there and he didn't want to leave them behind. Whatever it might be, in spite of how bad the city was, he stayed. You know the old story about the frog in the pot? After last week's sermon, I guess everybody's going to think I've got a thing for frogs now. But you know the story about the frog in the pot. It jumps into a pot and it's cool water, and you put it on the stove and you just turn it up a little bit of heat at a time, and the pot will be getting hotter and hotter, and the frog doesn't know it because it's just a gradual increase in temperature. And eventually, instead of jumping out of the pot because it's getting too hot, the frog gets roasted in the pot. Lot was probably a little like the frog in the pot. He had gone into the city, and maybe the city just kept getting worse and worse, and he was there already, and it just kind of became his customary environment, and he dealt with it, and you get used to it. He had gotten used to it. Look at how incredible the situation was. Genesis 19, verse 2, he said, "Hear now, my lords," Lot says to the angels, he says, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night. And wash your feet." There it is again. Foot washing shows up again here in the story. "And wash your feet in my house. I will be your host. I want to show you this honor. Be my guests. Please come to my house. And then you can rise early and go on your way. Don't stay. Come to my house as long as you're here. It's in the evening. I know you need a place to stay. I'll take care of you tonight and tomorrow. Go." That's what he's saying to them. Does he not know how bad the city is? You bet he does. He knows how bad the city is.
But they said to Lot, no, no, we plan to spend the night in the open square. In the middle of, now why were they coming? They wanted to find, they'd heard about the nightlife. They wanted to see the nightlife for themselves. That's why they were there. They wanted to stay out in the city, in the open square. Thanks, Lot, but no thanks. This is our plan. And so Lot hears the plan. Notice again the foot washing and the invitation to stay in his house. But the angels were there to check on the city. They wanted to be in the city. They'd heard about it. They wanted to see if it was all true. But verse 3 says Lot strongly insisted so that they finally acquiesced to stay at his house that night. And they entered his house. And then he made them a feast. And he baked, oh, look at that again, unleavened bread. There's a lot in this story that kind of just, it makes it nice to read during this time of year. Verse 4, now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, they surrounded the house. Mobs started forming outside of Lot's house. And they called to Lot and they said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. Strangers coming to the town, and the men of the city all got together and said, we want to violate these folks. We saw them. We want to initiate them to Sodom. Welcome to Sodom. Yikes. Now, it sounds pretty much like Lot knew this was a likely thing to happen, and that's why he was so insistent upon making sure that they were in his house. He wanted to protect them. Can you imagine living in this environment? You know, in a lot of ways, we do live in this environment. Look at the society all around us, and it's hard to escape it, right? We live in, and not just this particular situation, but sin of all varieties is rampant and abundant all around us. And we know that if you stand up for the truth and try to protect the truth, the mob will gather. It seems like as soon as you try to do something to stand for the truth, the mobs gather. The news reporters show up. I mean, it's that way. It's attacked right out of the chute. They called to Lot and said, where are the men? We want them. So Lot, verse 6, went out to them through the doorway, and he shut the door behind him. And he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof. Lot knows something here that's just incomprehensible. I cannot wrap my head around this. And you shouldn't either. Think about what he just did. No, no, no. I'm going to take care of these two men. I'm protecting them. That's why they're under my roof. I took that responsibility on myself. But you want my two virgin daughters. Fine, I'll give you my two virgin daughters. How do you wrap your head around saying that's okay? I have two daughters. I cannot fathom. I just cannot fathom what Lot did. Was he not somehow affected by the sins that he lived among all the time? Did it not impact his thinking? Would any logical thinking father, much a Christian, do what Lot did? And Lot was called righteous. I'm sure it would have pained him. It wouldn't have been what he wanted to do. But somehow, in some ridiculous way, he had rationalized around that was the better option. You know, when you're stuck in a sinful situation, you start rationalizing stupid things. And you start thinking that something that is just totally wrong is somehow okay. And you have to stop and say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. If I'm thinking this is okay, something's not okay. This is amazing. When we are surrounded by sin, and we either don't remove the sin or remove ourselves from the sin, then we become somehow insensitized to it and influenced by it. And it
warps our thinking. Sometimes to remove the sin, we must remove ourselves from the sin. And that can be a hard thing to do. It was hard for Lot. But boy, in retrospect, would he not be kind of kicking himself later on and saying, you know what, if I had just moved my family out of there months ago, years ago, we wouldn't have had this problem. I would still have my wife. I would still have my, you know. He waited far too long monkeying around with sin, allowing that. Notice what the men of Sodom thought about Lot. When he tried to defend the men inside, even offering his own daughters. Verse 9, the men of Sodom said, stand back. And they said, this guy, this Lot, came in to stay here in our city. He was a stranger. He wasn't a native Sodom, citizen of Sodom. Remember, he chose to go down to Sodom when he and his large herds and growing family and Abraham's large herds were, the shepherds weren't getting along. They both had sufficient wealth, and so Abraham said, look, you go one way, I'll go the other, we'll put distance between ourselves, and we won't have the strife. Lot looked out and he said, I'll go down to the cities. So he came into the city as a stranger. And the people of Sodom bring that up at this point. They say, oh, you came in to stay here, and you keep acting like our judge. That's what they said right there. Who are you to be our judge? We will deal worse with you than with those two men in your house. So they said, it says, pressed hard against the man Lot, and they came near to breaking down his door. The people thought, who are you to judge us? Lot was not one of them, and they knew it. They resented him. And this, what they called his self-righteousness, they resented. That's how they saw it. They didn't see what they were doing was so bad. They saw what Lot was doing was bad. Isn't that the way when the righteous find themselves in the world and they call evil good and good evil? And that which is good, that which is godly, gets attacked. Lot was trying to stand for some semblance of righteousness, and all he got was viciously attacked back. Those who point out sin will find themselves in this situation. They will. Evil loves darkness. It doesn't like to be exposed. It doesn't like to be told. It'll respond viciously toward anyone who tries to judge it. That's just the way evil is. And it will seek to destroy the good so that the evil can continue to have its way. Christ himself was hated. The creator of the universe, the giver of all good gifts, was hated by those who were exposed by their evil, by Christ's words. When Satan and evil is exposed, you can expect that there will be a violent reaction. When someone is confronted whose heart is not converted, the natural reaction is to defend and attack. And that person will destroy reputation, will destroy anything good in the defense of its own, of itself. That's evil. That's just evil. It's the way it works. Verse 10, the men that were inside the house, they reached out their hands and they pulled Lot into the house with them and they shut the door. They locked the door. And they struck the men that were in the house, the angels, struck the men who were outside at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. And then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, any other family members? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in the city, he said, take them out of this place. Now, they should have done that a long time ago. But now, the angels say, now, don't wait. Take them out. Anybody you care about, take them out of the city and do it now. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it.
So Lot went out and he spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and he said, "Get up! Get out of this place! The Lord will destroy this city!" But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. People won't believe it when they're told. They thought he was kidding. Now, let's make a note about something here, because we don't know how big Lot's family was. We really don't. It may be that he had other daughters besides the two that we know were at home that he calls virgins. He may have had a couple of others here who were already married and married to men who were citizens of Sodom and who stayed in the city ultimately, even after the city was destroyed. Or it might be, some commentators speculate, as even Josephus himself does, the Jewish historian Josephus, he seems to indicate that it was his two daughters who were at home who were espoused to men of the city, engaged. They were still virgins technically, but they were engaged, and so Lot might still call those who were the engaged parties his sons-in-law. Sometimes we see that in the ancient world being done that way. We don't really know for sure. But in any case, verse 15 says, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, not waste any time." Isn't it interesting? When Abraham saw the Lord and the angels, what did he do? He hurried to them. He hurried to them, and he was quick to serve them. Lot, thankfully, saw them, served them, but then they had to get him to hurry. They urged him to hurry, saying, "Arise and take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while Lot lingered, he still lingered. Why? What was wrong with his head? He still lingered. The men, that is the angels, took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out of the city and they set him outside the city. He was dithering around, and the angels grabbed him and his wife and his daughters, and they dragged him out of the city. You know, I don't know about you, I can look back in my own life and I think that there were times I was dithering with the truth. And I look back and I thank God that he was patient with me, and sometimes I think he did that to me. He saved me from myself. And I thank God for that. And if you've seen that in your own life, I hope you do the same. But you know, what a shameful thing that we would dither with doing the will of God when we know what we need to do. That's what Lot did here. They had to grab him and bring him outside the city. Now, just being outside the city wasn't enough. He needed to get out of the plain entirely to be safe. And so what happened then? Lot was saved in spite of himself. And it says in verse 17, "It came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, 'Escape for your life and do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. We got you out of the city, now go the rest of the way. Go all the way into the mountains, lest you be destroyed.' And Lot said to them," oh, do I have to? Lot still said to them, "Please, no, my lords." How do you... it's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? But he was still dragging his feet. Lot is bargaining and arguing with them. Amazing. Verse 19. "Indeed now," he says, "your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. Thank you, you have saved my life. I recognize that, but..." But "I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me there and I die." I don't know what I'm going to find in the mountains. I mean, who knows what's up in the mountains? Well, I'll tell you what's up in the mountains. Not Sodom. Not fire and brimstone. We just saved your life. We're telling you to get up there and you're going to argue with us? Can you picture yourself doing this? Maybe you look at this and say, how could Lot ever have done that? But I bet if you're honest with yourself, you go back and examine your prayer life and you look at your life and you did the same thing. You argued with God. You hear God say, now I want you to go over there, do this, do that, whatever it might be. You hear God say, clearly, this is what I want you to do. And you sit there and say, I'm not so sure. Really? Tithe? I'm in debt, you know? Okay. How would it be if, you know, I started tithing after I get out of debt first? Thank you, Father, for sending your son to save me from the penalty of sin. I really appreciate that. Thank you. But, you know, can I just tithe 5%? Or, you know, the Sabbath thing, it would be hard. My boss might object, and I might lose my job if I keep the Sabbath. That's hard. Thank you for saving my life, for sending your son so that I can have his blood shed for me. I appreciate that you dragged me out of the city. I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. But would it be okay if I worked on the Sabbath? Can I go over here instead? Have we not maybe tried to bargain with God? I mean, you put your own, you know your life. I don't know your life, but you know how we can manipulate or argue or debate. That's what Lot did. We look at this and think, how on earth could Lot do that? And then we realize, I think I did that. We sit back and say, thanks, God, for saving my life. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the Passover. Now, I know what you said I should do, but is it okay if I don't? Is it okay if I just go over here and do my own thing instead? Fill in the blank on whatever it is that you know that God has said to do and you don't want to do it, whatever it might be. Verse 20, Lot says, see now, there's this city that's near enough. I'd like to flee to that place. It's only a little place. Please let me escape there. Isn't it a little place? And there my soul shall live. So he knew that there was this little town, maybe a suburb, whatever it is, a little town nearby. And so the angel said to him, the Lord said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city, this little place, for your sake, for which you have, for this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, get there already. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. I cannot destroy the rest of this place until you're safe. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means littleness. It was a little place. Now, so what if it was little? What difference does that really make? It's evident that this city would have been destroyed along with the other cities of the plain, but that God decided to spare it for one reason and one reason only, and that's because that's where Lot wanted to hide out. Imagine, Lot's reasoning was that it was just a little city. He didn't reason that it was a righteous city. He reasoned that it was a little city. It was just little. Now, what kind of reasoning is that? I can understand you getting rid of the big city because that takes care of the big sin. But there's this little city over here. It's just a little sin. Is it okay? I'll just hide out there. How much leaven is okay for us to keep during the days of unleavened bread? Sin is sin, right? Leaven is leaven, right? Don't we get rid of the leaven? We don't sit back and say, well, there's just a little bit. I got rid of most of the leaven. Is it okay if I just keep, you know, the little bit over here? Isn't it interesting? God allowed it for Lot in God's incredible mercy, even though Lot's reasoning was faulty. It was wrong. But God in his mercy allowed that to be. Do we not realize and do we not appreciate God's incredible mercy toward us? Because undoubtedly we do the same type of foolish reasoning from time to time. But God doesn't snuff us out. He wants us in his kingdom.
And he bears with us in our foolishness, just like he bore with Lot in his foolishness. But he did that. God does that. This is not what God wanted for Lot. God wanted Lot to get up into the mountains, to get out of the plain and out of the environment of sin entirely. That's what God wanted for Lot. But God put up with Lot's weakness, with his faulty thinking. How many times do you and I settle for less than what God wants for us because of whatever hardness of heart we still might have, whatever weakness we might have? And yet God puts up with it. Verse 23 says that the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. And then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. And so he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now, when it says that she looked back, I think we can take from that that it wasn't just like she looked back because it was a tremendous fireball and it was awe-inspiring. There was a looking back that involved a longing of some sort. I mean, it was maybe regret at the loss of what was behind. How do you regret what is destructive and evil? But she did. Maybe she looked back and thought, you know what, I still have son-in-laws there, people that I care about. Whatever it was, it turned her head from the direction she needed to be going, should have been focused on. It turned her head and she looked back. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. I happened yesterday to be cleaning out my cupboards, and I was thinking about the sermon, and I was thinking about this particular passage, and I noticed something. I looked in my cupboard, and you know what I found? Morton Salt. You know what's on Morton Salt? A woman. And I thought, there you go. There's my pillar of salt. There's Mrs. Lot right in my cupboard. They came up back in 1941 or something with the first Morton Salt girl. And it's interesting because they had, or 1914, I should say. And they had the original Morton Salt girl. She's gone through several different versions over the years. And so now that Morton Salt girl is the one in the yellow coat. She's got the umbrella. And she's holding a canister of salt and sideways, and it's pouring out behind her. So there's this pillar of salt that it looks like she's virtually pouring out this pillar of salt and almost turning into it. I know I'm really stretching this, but that's what you think about sometimes, you know, when it's on your mind. And the interesting thing is the first one, it has her looking back. Now, all of the other ones after that aren't. They're all looking at you and, you know, or forward or down or something like that. But I thought that was really an interesting thing. So there's my Lot's wife. She looked back. Something about her sinful past was still attractive to her. And she looked back on it. Instead of just getting out of that horrible situation. Why did God turn her into a pillar of salt? I mean, couldn't it have been like petrified wood or granite or sandstone? What about salt? I don't know. We can speculate. You know, maybe salt, when rains would come, salt would dissolve and she would just disappear. There would be nothing left after a period of time. She'd melt away, disappear. But let's understand about this area of the Dead Sea. What do you know about the Dead Sea? Isn't it one of the saltiest bodies on the face of the earth? Bodies of water. I mean, it's one of those places anybody can float there because there's that salt content is so high. I think it's like the second or third, maybe the fourth saltiest body of water on earth. And so salt is everywhere in this Death Valley area. And God turned her into a pillar of salt. She didn't want to leave. Maybe she wanted to still be like those who were back in Sodom, her home. Her world she longed for was back there. And so isn't it interesting that God turned her into something that was indistinguishable from the rest of what was there? She became just like her environment. God turned her into the rest of her environment. That's what she became. Instead of getting out of that environment, which God was to destroy, and to be different, and God has called us to get out and to be different, she was made just like it, because that's what she apparently wanted. Verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and this was undoubtedly an area where he could look over the valley and see it. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. And then Lot went out of Zoar and he dwelt in the mountains. He couldn't stay even in Zoar. God had spared that little that tiny town for his sake, but he still couldn't stay there. Finally, he got out. And his two daughters were with him. That was all he had left of his family. Lot and his two daughters. Now, what did Lot have when he went into to the valley? Didn't Lot separate from Abraham in the first place because of the great size of his herds and possessions? And he went into the territory of Sodom and Gomorrah with a good bunch of stuff and a whole and intact family. And by spending his time in Sodom and Gomorrah, when he finally got out, he got out by the skin of his teeth with his life and just his two daughters. He lost virtually everything because he lingered with sin. But it says he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. Well, he should have been rightly afraid to dwell in Zoar. He should have been rightly afraid to have dwelt in Sodom. And he and his two daughters went, and ultimately they dwelt in a cave. We won't finish the rest of the story, but the rest of the story itself is fascinating and shows that he still had, and his daughters still had, quite a bit to learn. The point is that I want to emphasize, we are getting rid of the leaven right now in preparation for living the feast days of unleavened bread. Do we appreciate the lesson from the story that applies to us now? How much are we willing to accept sin in our lives? And how much do we bargain with to tolerate sin in our lives? What really is our attitude toward, number one, getting the sin out, and number two, following God? Because it's more than just trying to get rid of sin. It's also, we want to follow God. God says this, and we want to do what God says. Lot struggled on both counts. Lot struggled with getting rid of the sin or getting out of the sin, and he also struggled with following God when he said, go to the mountains and do this. How much are we like Abraham, who runs to God when he sees God and wants to serve him and follow him? Or how much are we like Lot? Are we heading for the spiritual mountain, leaving sin behind, putting righteousness in? Are we doing it with all haste and all earnestness? Are we really serious about serving Him? God is indeed a merciful and a patient and a kind God, and we see that over and over again in this story. And we are tremendously thankful for that, aren't we? We know God's love and His mercy toward us. We know that. The cities and the strongholds of sin are going to be destroyed. We also know that. That's unquestionable. Don't linger in leaving sin. Our lesson is to take God's hand and to go where He leads in the paths of righteousness and to go now. Do it now.